Everybody, how's everyone doing today? Great, I'm great as well. I want to start by wishing all the mothers a very happy Mother's Day. I hope that all of us children are able to show the appreciation we should probably show every day. No, we should show every day. So we'll pray about that maybe. But this morning, speaking about prayer, we're going to look at the famous Lord's Prayer, also known as the Our Father. It's a prayer that Jesus offers to teach his disciples how to pray. Although prayer is a simple thing, it's also something that we need to, in a sense, learn how to do. It's also something that we can do wrongly or correctly, as we saw a little bit last week. Jesus here does not offer us a prayer to copy, although there's nothing wrong with us praying this prayer word for word thoughtfully. But what Jesus is really giving us through this prayer here is a template. He provides the framework that should be consistent and apparent each and every time that we pray, whatever it is that we pray for. As disciples of Christ, our prayers should fit into this template. Sure, we'll pray for different things, we'll use different words, we'll pray in all sorts of different ways. But we must, in all of those prayers, remain in the framework that Christ offers us here. So I'd like to read this prayer in its entirety before we begin, if you'll join me. It says in verse 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that we could come together this morning, that we could have this beautiful time to worship you through these songs, through your word, through communion, and through prayer. I pray that as we approach your word, that you would give us understanding, that your spirit would speak into each of our lives, Father, that you would show us the ways that this prayer, this framework that you lay out for how we should pray, the way that we need to pray for these things, the way that some of these things are lacking in our lives or in the world around us. Father, would you reveal this to us and encourage us and strengthen us and send us out, so that we could set forth to do these things, to be people who live in the way that this framework, this prayer demonstrates. Father, I thank you and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus is transitioning here from talking about the way that the hypocrites pray that we looked at last week, who like to sound the trumpets on the street corners before they prayed, and who like to just babble as they prayed. And then he says, pray then like this. And the first phrase is, Our Father in heaven. This first line of the prayer is an address. It's a statement where we are making clear who it is that we are addressing with our prayers. The address portion of the prayer is simple but important. It distinguishes our prayers from our worrying, which we can kind of sometimes confuse or overlap without realizing. When we worry out loud or even silently, we're not addressing God, but we're going through all of the things that we have to do and all of the things that we should be praying about. But when we're merely worrying, we're not relinquishing control of those things to God. We're trying to figure out how we're going to solve all of our problems. The address part reminds us that we pray, we identify who it is that we're speaking to. We're speaking to God, and in that address, we're relinquishing control of our problems. We're saying, God, help me figure this out, because I can't on my own. When we address a person, we do best when we address him or her by name. That makes clear that we are speaking to that particular person, right? Have you ever had someone start talking, but they never say your name, and they're midway through, and you're like, wait, you're talking to me, right? They never addressed you, and so you didn't know they were talking to you. Or in the same way you get a letter in the mail and it looks really interesting, but it has the neighbor's name and his address on it. You know that's not your letter, even though it came in your box. It's addressed to another person. And so when we begin our prayers by addressing God, we make it clear that it is to God that we are speaking, which is significant. It's important, not because God gets confused who we're speaking to. God doesn't go midway through like, wait, you were talking to me? But I think sometimes we forget who we're speaking to. And so the address is important. When we forget who we're speaking to, we forget about our relation to God, the one that we're addressing. We can do this in many ways, but I want to bring up two ways. One, we can forget that God is God and that we are mere mortals. We can forget the glory and awestruck wonder that describe him. We can forget that he is God in heaven, and we're just tiny people who aren't able to do much at all. Second, we can also forget that he is our Father and that he is a good Father. God is not addressed as a judge, as a king, or in any other role that we cast him in. God is, of course, these things. But the primary way that Jesus wants us to think about God, the primary way that we should address him and approach him in prayer, is as our Father. He cares for us better than the best father would, and we approach him as humble children. We trust our Father in all things. As we go through this prayer, I want us to keep the image of a child before us. A child who knows that his or her parents are the absolute best, right? That those parents can fix everything and anything. That knows that that parent will provide for all of their needs. The child does not worry about this. They trust their parents unless there's some sort of traumatic experience that may prevent that. But in this way, we don't need to worry, but we can trust in our Heavenly Father. Which is how the prayer continues, our Father in heaven. Or you might have learned, our Father who art in heaven, which does not mean that God is arting in heaven, that he's painting, although he has beautiful sunsets and landscapes, if you've ever seen them. One problem with these translations is that when we hear our Father in heaven, we can often hear that, picture that, as if God is far away. He's in heaven, wherever that is, far from us. In this way, our prayers can feel like shouting into a vast expanse, hoping that it will just echo back and that God will hear it in some way. It's often common for us to feel that God is far off when we have this picture. But Jesus gives us a different way to address God that better reflects reality. The word heaven here, it's translated singular, but the Greek is actually plural. Our Father in heavens, in the heavens. Jewish thought at the time described heaven a little differently than we do today. And so there was a first heaven, a second heaven, and so on. And the first heaven was how they described the very air above our head. And it would go up on the heavens to describe the heaven that God is sitting on his throne, the way that we often picture heaven when we say it. And so when we hear our Father in heaven, we picture God on his throne in that heaven. But this prayer says heavens, it's plural. While God is still on his throne, he's also in the air above our heads. He's even in our hearts if we want to go farther with that. And so heavens is realizing that God is near to us. Not that he's far from us, that he's near to us. He's in all the heavens, and so he's always near wherever we might go. And so when we come to our Father in prayer, remember who it is we're addressing. Remember our relation to him. He's our loving Father, and remember his constant proximity to us. He's always near. The next line continues, hallowed be your name. This is a kind of strange phrase. We don't mean for it to be hallowed in the sense of being made empty, but the very opposite. We should say that by name, hallowed be his name, we don't mean just his name, but this is a way of describing who God is. His name represents all that he is, his reputation, the way that he is known by others. In the same way that we can think about passing on our name, our reputation to our children, or we may have some famous people who have the last name of their parents and may or may not live in a way appropriate to have that reputation that the name gave them, right? We still use name in this way. To want God's name to be hallowed means for it to be sanctified. It means for it to be made holy. It means we desire for His name to be separated from all the rest. It's expressing a desire that God Himself would be uniquely respected, that His name would be loved and treasured more than any other name, that God would be loved and treasured more than anyone or anything else. As we pray such a thing, we must first evaluate our own hearts. This expresses a desire that within our own lives, it would be God that we treasure and love more than anyone or anything else. We spoke last week about our motives, the way that we can conduct ourselves with an eye toward the opinion of others, the way that we can live so that people would think highly of us to glorify our name. We can treasure and love our own name, our own reputation. We can treasure and love the opinions of others or other people. We must evaluate whether we treasure and love God most of all. And secondly, we're also praying through this line here that God's reputation would be great among all peoples, whether or not they are disciples. Right? Just as a child wants everyone to think highly of his or her parents, so we desire in this petition that all people would think the best they could possibly think about our Heavenly Father, that they would all hallow His name. This, of course, means that we need to live appropriately as Christians, right? As children, we never realized, maybe we did, but it was rare if so. We never realized that if we wanted people to think the best they could about our parents, we should behave. Right? We didn't realize that people actually judged our parents based on our behavior. That if we were always causing trouble, then that was a no good parent. They had their hands full, right? In the same way, we should realize that our behavior shapes the way that people think about God. We've taken the name of Christ when we call ourselves Christians. Christians, if we wanted to pronounce it differently, right? Wrongly, but differently. And so we represent Christ. We shape His reputation to the world for better or for worse. And so we should realize as children, if we want people to think the best about our Father, we need to live appropriately. And so we should pray that God's name would be uniquely loved, respected, and treasured above any other. But we must also live in that reality and do so in a manner that encourages that reality in the lives of others. Jesus continues, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These two requests here are really describing the same thing. We can understand God's kingdom to be the range of His effective will. That is, those places and those ways that His will is being done. Those ways that what God actually prefers to happen actually happens. And so when we disobey God and we sin in any way, although God still has power and authority over us, we are resisting His will with our will. As we will to do that which God does not desire, and we reject that which God says is best for our lives. When we live in God's kingdom, we are living in a state where we surrender our wills to His. We submit to Him and to His leading in every area of our lives. In this way, God's kingdom comes. It comes to bear on the earth more and more through the lives of His disciples as we submit our wills to His more and more. In this way, God's kingdom is here, but is still coming, as it will be fully here when His will is fully carried out by every individual. So God's kingdom will come when His will is fully done on earth as it is in heaven. This request is also a prayer that God would displace those kingdoms that resist His will. To begin where we have control, that means our own wills as individuals. The kingdoms that we're building in our lives. To pray through this that God's will would be done in and through every aspect of our lives. It's a prayer that our whole life would be effectively brought under His rule. I say effectively because God already rules over us. It's reality whether we acknowledge it or not. His power and authority is far greater than the best we could muster. But because He gave us a free will, we can resist His good will. And in that way, His will's not effective over us. It's not real in our lives. It's not apparent. It's not operational. His will still exists, but it's not operating in our lives. It's not actual. That's what I mean by effective. Because we're resisting it. His will still exists. His will is still clear, but it's not active in our lives. This is a prayer that it would be active and actual through every aspect of our lives. That no corner of our life would be left out, that no closet would be allowed to continue to hide sin, but that God's will would be done through it all. Beyond this, this prayer is also a prayer for us to pray that the institutions around the world that are not operating under the will of God would be displaced and come to operate under God's will. Whether these are local, state, national, or international, whether these are commercial, social, governmental, and so on, whatever they are, whatever ways they resist God's will, we pray that God's will would be done fully and completely in each of those places. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means for that organization, that God's kingdom would come and bear fully in all those places. Jesus invites us to pray for that in these words. Jesus continues, give us this day our daily bread. Notice that this prayer as a whole is in the plural form. It is our Father, it is our bread, it is given to us. This profoundly reminds us that we are a community of believers, that we pray together. This may mean actually praying together physically. Whether it's one person praying for all of us, as we've done several times this morning, or whether it's us getting in a circle and all taking turns praying individually together. Sometimes we pray together physically, but it also refers to when we do not physically pray together, but we're praying together nonetheless, right? We've all done this before when someone in our congregation is sick or injured in some way, and we all come together and we all pray together. We're praying in our different homes, we're praying in our different workplaces, we're praying at different times, but we pray together. In this way, the plural form also reminds us what we pray about, and that is that we do not pray all about each of us, but we pray for one another as well. Jesus does not provide a framework here that says, Father, give me today my daily bread. But He prays that our Heavenly Father would give us our bread. This means we should pray for these things. We should pray this whole prayer, the whole framework offered here in and through our entire lives, but also for and over the lives of others as well. We can start with where it's easiest and pray these things over our family members. We can continue to pray these things over our church family here. From there, we can pray these things for our neighborhoods and cities before praying the same for our state, our nation, and ultimately for the world. In this way, we can pray especially for those who really do need bread today. Not just a metaphorical sort of bread, but the actual hungry people Jesus invites us to pray for. We can pray for the hungry whether they live in LA County or in a third world nation. We can pray that God would in some way meet their needs, whatever their needs may be. In this prayer, we see that there is also a hint of being the answer to our own prayers. We'll see this perhaps more clearly in the next lines, but it's hinted at here. As we pray for our daily bread, and not only ours, but for those around the world, we do so not sitting idle, but we can anticipate that God may in some way ask us to be the answer to our prayer. We expect this in some sense when we're providing daily bread for our own families, as we pray this, but then we go to work and we earn a wage so that we can buy that bread. We answer that prayer in a sense. God uses us to answer that prayer. In the same way, though, we can anticipate that God may ask us to in some way answer the prayer as we pray it for someone else. That God may ask us to be the answer that provides for others. This prayer is a request for whatever it is that we truly need to live. We must reflect on what it is that we truly need. And we do well to consider our prayers and consider which ones are truly needs and which ones are truly for extras. The emphasis placed in this request is on provision today for today. Jesus is not praying for needs to be met down the road, but he's merely trusting in God to provide for him day by day. This is not to say that there is anything wrong with trusting in God and praying to him for things that are not immediate. We do well when we have that sort of forethought and dedication to pray for things years in advance. But rather, the immediate nature of the request reminds us who we're addressing. This is our Father, and we approach him as children. A child does not request anything from a parent that they do not want that very moment, right? No? Maybe? We'll ask Andrew and Nancy. You're the experts today. A child is not thinking that they need to eat and drink and be clothed tomorrow. They're thinking about the need they have in that moment and how mom or dad are going to fix it now. And they trust in mom and dad to do so. In this way, as children, at least me, I don't know about the rest of you, I needed to be taught that money didn't grow on trees, not that mom and dad won't provide for me, right? As children, our parents provide our every want and desire. We're clothed, we're well fed, our thirst is quenched. We even have all those things we don't need for survival, but that keep us entertained, which may be necessary for our parents' survival. And so it is as children that we approach our Father. We trust that he will provide for us today. That whatever our immediate needs are, God will provide for them today. It's possible to read this verse and to interpret it to mean that there's something wrong with having provisions that go beyond today. But there's nothing wrong with having such provisions, with having financial security. I believe this is something that God blesses us with. That it's something that we have every reason to be grateful for and to express that gratitude to God. The problem is not with having such provisions. The problem is when we trust in those provisions. As disciples, we trust in God to provide. He is our provision, or our portion, as we just sang, right? We may have financial security, we may have a surplus of provisions, but as disciples, we do not trust in nor do we treasure these provisions, but we trust in and we treasure God. We know that those provisions that we have today can be gone tomorrow. They can be taken away in a number of ways. Banks can crash, fires can burn everything, a thief can come and take it all, and so on. And so while those provisions cannot be trusted in, our God is always near and always provides for our immediate needs. And so we do not treasure them, but we treasure God and God alone. Next week, we'll reflect more on what it is that we treasure. But Jesus continues in this prayer to say, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Forgiveness is when we make a decision that although someone has wronged us, we will not wrong him or her back, that we will not make him or her suffer anymore for that wrong that they've done to us. When we're wronged by an individual, we make that person suffer in some way. Maybe it's just making them feel bad, having the guilt carry over their heads, whatever it is, could be how we treat them. But when we forgive, we stop all of those things. We do not make them suffer any longer. They are forgiven. Now, this does not mean that we will then work to prevent the suffering that has come as a consequence of their wrongings. Right? If they broke something, they still need to replace it. If they violated a law, they still need to make amends. We forgive them, but it's not our responsibility to fix everything for them. They must face any and all consequences, but we ourselves will not make them suffer in any way. We've forgiven them. We consider it as if it never occurred. This is the same for when God forgives us. Our sins will have some sort of consequences. That is, after all, why God instructed us not to do that thing. Because it was not good and best for our life. Because there's consequences. But God forgives us all of our sins, and so He will not make us suffer any longer for those sins. I think sometimes we can get the consequences from our sins and interpret that as being punished and as if God has not forgiven us. But those are the consequences we must face because of our rebellion. Our actions have brought them. God does not make us suffer any longer. God does not want us to feel guilt or shame or suffer in any other way. He has forgiven us whether or not we accept it. And when we do not accept that forgiveness, whether from God or another, and we still operate under some form of guilt and shame, that does not mean that we are not forgiven. It means that we're too prideful to accept that forgiveness. Or should I say, we're too proud to recognize our need for forgiveness. Because forgiveness is a humble thing, isn't it? Asking for mercy, or really the pity of another, to feel for us in the midst of our shortcomings, and to not hold our shortcomings against us. Sometimes our struggles with forgiveness are because we're too proud to accept it, too proud to realize that wronging says there's something that we fell short concerning, that there's something wrong with who we are. And that's what we're asking God for when we ask Him to forgive us. We're not asking God to give us a break or to let us off the hook. We're asking for what we need, and that is His pity. We need pity because of who we are. In this way, if we ever ask for forgiveness, whether from God or from another, and our pride is not profoundly touched, we've misunderstood something. Because it's a humbling experience. When one humbly realizes their need for forgiveness, that we need God to pity us and to not hold our faults against us because our faults are part of who we are, upon that realization, we would be able to quite naturally turn around and show that same forgiveness to others. When we think that others do not deserve forgiveness, they do not deserve to be pitied, we're not recognizing our own need for those things. In this way, only the person who forgives will truly be forgiven, because only such a person has swallowed his or her pride and actually asked for forgiveness. This is incredibly important. Jesus teaches on it numerous times throughout the Gospels. Here He includes it in this prayer and then sees it important enough to have commentary afterwards in verses 14 and 15. Going back and saying, only the one who forgives others will be forgiven by the Father. Jesus says the same thing through the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And so we must humbly ask God for forgiveness. We must recognize our need for forgiveness, our need for that pity, recognizing that there's something about us that falls short. Ask God for that forgiveness, and in doing so, recognize that we're no higher than anyone else. And so we should be able to freely and willingly show that forgiveness to others, but only when we've recognized our need for it first. And the prayer concludes, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In one sense, this is a request for us to avoid those painful and unpleasant scenarios that we would rather avoid, right? But it goes even beyond this. It's a recognition by asking to not be led into temptation. We are recognizing that we can't handle it. This request acknowledges our limits and our inabilities. And so it's a humble request that follows on the previous. It's not a request to avoid trials and evil because we're too good or we're too important or we're too busy to go through them. Rather, it's a request to avoid trials because we're too broken, too weak, too frail, too easily damaged to go through these trials. This template prayer here began by glorifying God for His greatness, and it ends by realizing our deep fragility. We are again asking for God to show pity, but this time in the form of protection. Recognizing that we cannot protect or endure these trials on our own, and so we need our God to spare us. And many, many times God has given us this protection and guarded us from trials. We can't even begin to imagine how many times our Father has done this. I was thinking about this as we're toddlers. How many times we're about to do something dangerous as toddlers that we're completely oblivious to and our parents save us from it. We didn't even know that danger lurked, but our parents rescued us in a sense, right? We didn't stick the fork in the socket, or maybe we did anyways, I don't know. Touching the stove, all these things that our parents can save us from. In the same way, I think there are so many ways that God spares us from these trials that we didn't even see coming. Some sort of danger that was just around the corner that He spared us from. I try to remember this if I'm ever stuck in traffic and want to be somewhere early. I say, well, maybe there's a reason I shouldn't be there early. Maybe God's protecting me from something. But there are also, we know that there are times that we have gone through these trials. We've experienced them in one form or another, and when they happen, we can trust that our Father has something better in store for us. That's never something helpful to say to someone in the midst of trials. But when we look back at those trials at a later time, having gone through them, we're able to look back and realize how much we learned, how God worked something incredible and beautiful out of those trials and struggles. And so in the midst of these trials, we pray that God would strengthen us, that He would use it in some profound way, that He would carry us through that trial unscathed, undamaged, but definitely changed for the better. In the midst of these trials, we have to be careful, though, to not project our human limitations onto God. As humans, we can sometimes enjoy the suffering of others, especially if maybe we don't like the person too much. But we should not project that brokenness comes from God. We should not think that God somehow enjoys human suffering in any way. That is perhaps the worst thought that we could think about God and could not be farther from the truth. And so then this is the way that we should pray. This is our template here. It's a prayer that we must pray beyond. That is, we should not just merely repeat these words, but we should use it. We can only pray beyond this prayer, though, by staying within the framework that this prayer offers to us. And so we begin our prayers with an address. We recognize who it is that we are praying to, who He is in relation to us, and who we are in relation to Him. We continue to pray that God's will would be done, that it would become the everyday reality throughout our life specifically, but also throughout the world as a whole. We pray that He would meet all of our needs, beginning with those closest to us, and continuing to pray for the needy around the world. We also pray for God's pity, that He would forgive us our many shortcomings. And we do so humbly, and in that humility, we show forgiveness to others. We also ask that God would protect us from trials and dangers, while trusting that God would work through those trials, that He does not divert from us. Dallas Willard has a paraphrase of these verses that brings these things out that I just want to read to us. So if you zoned out, here's what I said. Dear Father, always near us, may Your name be treasured and loved. May Your rule be completed in us. May Your will be done here on earth, just the way it is done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today, and forgive us our sins and impositions on You, as we are forgiving all who in any ways offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from everything bad, because You are the one in charge, and You have all the power, and the glory too is all Yours forever. just the way we want it. May this be the prayer of our lives. Each and every day when we pray, pray in this framework. It's a blessing to go through this prayer and to pray a line from it. And I encourage you to do so. Pray a line from this and then spend time thinking about that line. What it means and in what ways that line needs to become a reality in your life and in the life of those around you. For instance, how do you need God's kingdom to displace your own, for instance? How do you need His rule to be complete in your heart and life? Or how do you need to treasure and love God more than anyone or anything else? Pray through this prayer and think about how each line needs to become true. I want to invite each of you to do so this week. To each day throughout the week, pray this prayer, thinking about each line as you go. Select some time during the day and make that commitment. I trust that doing so would be helpful in growing in our apprenticeship to Christ. That it would continue to foster a proper attitude towards God and others that we desperately need each day. And as we do so, it would give us an opportunity to sit with God, to consider these things, to consider the ways that these requests can become a reality in our lives. That would provide us with the framework, with the opportunity to then pray for guidance and strength in doing so, and so that God's will would be effective and actual in every area of our lives. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, You are so great and so mighty. I thank You that You are so high above us, so beyond what we can even imagine, but that at the same time You are near us, that You are in our midst here and now. Father, I pray over our lives. I pray that Your will would be done, that Your kingdom would be effective in each and every one of our lives, that we would not resist Your will with our will, but that You'd reveal to each of us the ways that we do so and how we can live under Your will. Father, thank You for providing our needs each and every day, and please continue to do so. Help us to be humble men and women, Father, men and women who realize our need to be pitied by You and who freely show that forgiveness to others, recognizing that we're no better than anyone else but have a desperate, deep need for Your grace and mercy. Father, spare us from trials, for we are far too broken to endure them. For those trials that do come, please strengthen us. Give us the wisdom and the guidance and use them in some way to make us men and women who live as Jesus would live. Father, let Your rule be effective in our lives. As we go this week, show us those ways that we need to make these efforts and change. Father, let us leave here encouraged, trusting and knowing that You are always near, that You will continue to work that good work until we've been made perfect, Father. We can't thank You enough, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.